All right, so Psalm number 21. Our summary for this psalm. Psalm 21 praises Yahweh for the victory of the king. I'll go over that again. Psalm 21 praises Yahweh for the victory of the king. A simple outline for this psalm, verses 1 to 7, thanksgiving to Yahweh. Verses 8 to 12, blessing the king. Verse 13, concluding prayer of praise. And I'll go over that again. Okay, verses 1 to 7, thanksgiving to Yahweh. Verses 8 to 12, blessing the king. And verse 13, concluding prayer of praise. All right, so then we'll go to our observations of Psalm 21. Psalm 21 was written by David. And the superscription ascribes it to him, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. There's no occasion that is mentioned in the heading of this psalm, but there are numerous connections with the text of this psalm, with Psalm 20 that comes before it. And so if the setting there was the anticipation of a battle, then it would seem that the setting here would be the celebrating the victory of the battle. One way to look at these two psalms together is that Psalm 20 presents a prayer for victory or for deliverance, and Psalm 21 presents a praise for having had that victory or received that deliverance. It is directed to the chief musician. There's no further musical direction in the heading. It does have one Selah at the end of verse number 2. Other than that, there are no musical or lyrical directions in the psalm. Psalm 21 is a kingly psalm, a royal psalm. It does mention the king specifically in verses 1 and 7, but it is about the king from beginning to end. It is a prayer of praise and thanksgiving for the victory that God has given the king. It is also what we would call a praise psalm or psalm of thanksgiving. And it does have some wisdom elements in it in terms of contrasting the two ways. Psalm 21 has a number of connections with Psalm 20. Obviously, the king here in verses 1 and 7, and the king is mentioned in Psalm 20 and verse 9, although we also have mention of the anointed in Psalm 20 as well. We also have salvation and the related words to salvation. And in Psalm 20, verses 5, 6, to 9, and in Psalm 21, verses 1 and 5. In both Psalm 20 and 21, it is Yahweh's right hand that delivers the king. So Psalm 20 and verse 6, and Psalm 21 and verse number 8. In both psalms, it is Yahweh's strength that saves. So in Psalm 20 and verse 6, and in Psalm 21 verses 1 and 13, the opening and the closing of this psalm. Another connection would be the king's prayer answered. In Psalm 20 and verse 4, and Psalm 21 and verse 2. And then another connection would be trust in Yahweh. Psalm 20 and verse 7, and Psalm 21 and verse number 7. So those are the connections with Psalm 20. So obviously it's going to share those themes with the previous Psalm. So let's walk through Psalm number 21, 13 verses. Let's read them. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him more blessed forever, most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, and thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. All right, so the psalm begins, verse number 1 is a declaration of praise. And it sets the tone for this psalm as a praise of Yahweh's strength. And of course, that appears in both verse 1 and verse 13 at the end and the beginning of the psalm. It begins with God's king finding joy in Yahweh's strength. And that word for joy has been used in previous psalms, and it's been used in association with rejoicing in God's covenant faithfulness, Psalm 5 and verse 11 and Psalm 9 and verse 2. It's been used in reference to his salvation of Israel, rejoicing in the salvation of Israel in Psalm 14 and verse 7. And it's also been used in reference to resurrection, hope, and eternal life in Psalm 16 and verse number 9. This opening verse also praises Yahweh's salvation. Salvation is deliverance. It is victory. It has been used in previous psalms to speak of covenantal deliverance in connection with the Messiah. And so numerous references abound for that. Psalm 3, verses 2 and 8. Psalm 9, verse 14. Psalm 13, verse 5. Psalm 14, verse 7, Psalm 18, verse 50, and Psalm 20, verses 5 and 6. As we move to the stanza of verses 2 to 6, these speak of Yahweh's blessings on his king. And verse 2 speaks of the desire of his heart and the request of his lips, referring obviously to his prayers to God. And the praise and the thanksgiving is for those prayers being heard and answered. And of course, this is was prayed in Psalm 20 and verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. And here in verse 2, we read, thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. So those prayers have been heard and answered. And so this is a prayer of praise for that. Verse 3 begins a catalog of blessings conferred to the king. And we see them stated in such a way that these blessings are to be understood as irrevocable and everlasting. These are things that it says Yahweh has done, and they are forever, as we see when we read through verses 3 to 6. So that we see them stated in this way, and obviously that gives us many connections with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter number 7. Now we do have in verse 3 the only use of this word for crown in the Psalms, this particular Hebrew word. And it's a word that is further modified here as being a crown of fine gold, but it can also refer to a wreath or a wreath or a laurel or something like that. But here it is a crown of fine gold. I think there's a crowns of silver that are mentioned in other places in the Bible. This very same word is used in Isaiah 28:5 to speak of the restoration when Yahweh will be the crown of the remnant of Israel. So Yahweh has crowned his king. We have here in verse 3 that word preventist, which had more uses in older English than what it does in modern English. Really what is being said here is that Yahweh meets the king. He meets the king with these blessings. And actually the same word is used is presented in a contrasting way of him meeting his enemies. And he meets his enemies with judgment or destruction, and he meets his king with these blessings. So the contrast is seen in Psalm 17, verse 13, and Psalm 18, verses 5 and 18. In verse 4, he refers to the length of days given as an answer to the request for life. Length of days is a phrase that means long life, but it's further modified by forever and ever, meaning that it is life everlasting. And David's prayers, we have seen a number of times already, pertaining to life and death. In other words, the threat was the enemy was seeking to take his life. And of course, trying to kill God's anointed is not just an effort to try to end the life of an individual of Israel, but to take the life of God's anointed king, to try to subvert his promise to the Davidic household to be established and that throne to be established. So David has prayed concerning life and death in Psalm 6 verses 4 and 5, Psalm 9 verse 13, Psalm 13 and verse 3, and Psalm 16 verses 9 to 11. He speaks in verse 5 of the glory of his glory in the great salvation of Yahweh and the honor and majesty that's laid on him. Glory here is the Hebrew term kavod. We've talked about that a number of times in previous Psalms. We do see it here used in connection with salvation, that term of salvation we was talking about earlier. And the word for kavod, this word for glory, I think it literally means weight or a great weight. But it indicates a recognized dignity. And it is associated with kingship in previous Psalms that we've looked at. So Psalm 3 and verse 3, Psalm 4 and verse 2, Psalm 7 and verse 5, Psalm 8 and verse 5, and Psalm 16 and verse 9. All of those references to kavod, to the glory, having to do with the glory of kingship, of authority and rule. He also speaks of his honor, which would refer to personal grandeur. And majesty typically refers to being arrayed in some sort of ornamental splendor. So think of you know, a king being decked out with all of his royal regalia that would be involved there. All right, so in verse number 6, which is the last one of this stanza, we have references to blessings. And that's sort of, you can see how it makes sort of a close as it comes back to blessings. Verse 3 spoke of blessings. Verse 6 comes back to these blessings. And the blessings are everlasting. You see here, thou hast made him most blessed forever. And that answerable to his everlasting life in verse number 4. We're told that the king is gladdened, and he's gladdened by God's countenance or by God's face. We've already seen that a number of times as well. Used in a positive way. It is indication of covenant relationship, and we've seen that in Psalm 4 and verse 6, Psalm 9 and verse 3, and verse 19 in that psalm as well, Psalm 11 verse 7, Psalm 16 verse 11, Psalm 17 verse 2, Psalm 18 and verse 6. So then we have verse 7, which stands right at the middle of this poem. And verse 7 is a declaration or an expression of the king's confidence in Yahweh. So it says there that he trusts in Yahweh. Now the word for trust is a similar word to the word used for taking refuge. We've talked about a number of times. It first appeared there, I think, in Psalm 2 and verse number 12. This word for trust in particular speaks of security. And the sort of the nuance of this word would be that there's something or someone being trusted in. So there's something that is securing this confidence. Here, it obviously is Yahweh, and it is His covenant mercy. And of course, the word for mercy in verse 7 is the Hebrew hesed that we have talked about a number of times as well, sometimes translated loving kindness. Some translations have steadfast love. Some have mercy. There's a few different words. Covenant mercy is usually a good way to think of it. But it's Yahweh's covenant mercy that brings this security that is referred to. It is this word for trust is used with covenant mercy in Psalm 13 in verse number 5. It is used of trust due to God's past faithfulness in Psalm 9 and verse number 10. And of course, a couple of psalms back in Psalm 18 and verse number 50, Yahweh is praised for showing chesed to His anointed, to David and to David's seed, forever. Now we do have a name for God here that has occurred a few times in the Psalms, three times prior to this. It's not there very often. Here it's translated Most High. It's the Hebrew term Elyon. It is a name of God that refers to God's sovereign supremacy, the idea of God being uppermost, Him being highest, Him being above all, so that there's none greater in power, there's none greater in authority and what have you. He is uppermost. So we have seen this name used a few times. And again, it's typically a reference in some way to God's universal kingship. We've seen it in Psalm 7 and verse 17, Psalm 9 and verse 2, and Psalm 18 and verse number 13. So this, the king who trusts in the Lord through His covenant mercy, trusting in the Most High God, he shall not be moved. And that word means to be shaken or to slip or to fall. And David prayed specifically for deliverance from his enemies that he would not slip or fall in Psalm 13 and verse 4. And he also expressed confidence through God's covenant faithfulness that he would not be moved or shaken in Psalm 16 and verse number 8. So then we come to the next stanza, and that's verses 8 to 12. And in this stanza, we have a declaration of God's judgment on his enemies through his king. Now you'll notice a change here. When you get to this stanza, the verses 8 to 12 are actually addressed to the king. They are spoken to the king. The king will find out in verse 8. It says that he will find out, which is a phrase that means to discover or to uncover. In other words, his enemies will not be able to hide from him. His enemies will not be able to evade or to avoid him. And we have see this reference to enemies here in verse number 8. And enemies, as we've gone through these psalms, and so now we're up to 21 in going through these psalms, and we've seen enemies be a persistent presence, to be a source of trouble and a source of opposition. We've seen them referenced in Psalm 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 13, 17, and 18 as well. So they have been pretty prevalent through the psalms. The enemies that are referred to have been portrayed as arrogantly rebelling and opposing God and His king and hating Him. We can see specific references, Psalm 9 and verse 13 and in Psalm 18 verses 17 and 40. Verse 9 speaks of the judgment, the destruction that comes to them. It's spoken of here in the time of thine anger. And the word that's translated anger there literally means face. And in fact, it's the same word that was translated countenance earlier in the psalm. So it literally says in the time of his face. And remember, it's talking about the king. So in other words, what does it mean? It means the appearance of the king before his enemies. In the time of his appearance before his enemies. In other words, his enemies see his face is what is intended in the line. The coming of the king, here in verse 9, will mean fire and wrath that devours them. We've already seen references to God's judgment in those sort of terms in Psalm 11 and verse 6, in Psalm 18, verses 8 and 12 and 13. So his coming to his enemies in fiery judgment is a turning of the tables on the enemies who try to devour God's people in Psalm 14 and verse number 4. So you'll remember that the psalm presents sort of a present trouble as the enemies are seeking to devour God's people. Well, here what we see is the tables being turned when the appearance of the king means that these enemies will be devoured. You also notice in this verse how that the victory is attributed to Yahweh. It's when it says thou, that's speaking of the king. The king shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of his anger or his appearance or his face. The Lord, Yahweh, shall swallow them up. In other words, there's just a subtle little interchange that happens in that verse. In the midst of all these statements about what the king is going to do to these enemies, there's this little interchange where it's Yahweh that is swallowing them up, obviously meaning that the victory is attributed to Yahweh and he is working through his king to bring this judgment on his enemies. Verse 10 is a verse that speaks to the extent, or you could say the thoroughness of the judgment and the destruction that comes on them. They'll be destroyed. Their fruit and their seed will be destroyed from the earth and from the children of men. Their names and their memory and their descendants will be wiped from the earth. And we've seen a similar statement in Psalm 9, verses 5 and 6, speaking of the thoroughness of that judgment. Verse 11 then speaks of the enemies that have plotted against God's king. They've intended evil against him, and they are overthrown. They are not able to bring about their designs to thwart God's purpose. And so we think about Psalm 2 and verse number 1 as the nations and the kings of the earth rage and rebel against God and oppose him. Psalm 10 and verse 2 as well. And in verse 12 speaks of the enemies will flee before the king in his wrath. And this is actually anticipated in Psalm 7 and verse 13, Psalm 9 and verse 3, and Psalm 18 and verse 14. So we have here again another connection, this being a fulfillment of that is anticipated previously, though it is still spoken of in future terms. And then we end on verse 13, and that's the praise of Yahweh's strength and victory. And one of the main differences about this particular line is that now it's the voice of the people that are speaking. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. So being voiced by the people in praise of Yahweh shows that the salvation of the king is the salvation of the people. And they will praise Yahweh for that salvation. All right, any questions on any of that before we go on to interpretation? All right, so let's go on to interpretation. What does Psalm 21 teach? Psalm 21 is very rich. I read somewhere someone commenting that being so close to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 gets all of the attention, you know, and Psalm 21 is sort of neglected. And there's probably some truth to that. But still, yeah, it's very, very rich in its teaching. But I just want to focus, obviously, on the biblical theology in particular. But Psalm 21 obviously teaches the sovereignty of God. So as you read through this psalm, everything is attributed to God. It's God's purpose that triumphs. It is God who crowns the king. It is God that fights through his king to destroy his enemies. The acts of God in blessing those who trust in him and destroying those who hate and oppose him are founded in his covenant faithfulness. And of course, that particular contrast brings out the two ways, which is very common in wisdom literature. So the sovereignty of God is shown and praised. It's his strength that is trusted in. It's his strength that is praised for the victory that is brought. Psalm 21 also teaches total dependence on God. So the psalm catalogs blessings that have come to Israel's king, and they're from God's hand. In other words, he's the source. He's the originator of these blessings, and it's his hand that has given them. He meets the king with all these blessings that are spoken of earlier. So the praise of God's strength echoes that declaration in Psalm 20 and verse number 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That the trust is placed in God over and above that of men or horses or chariots or wealth or what have you. So what about the messianic hope in Psalm 21? And Psalm 21 is certainly a messianic psalm. The totality of this psalm does not apply immediately to David. The only way that we could really apply this psalm immediately to David would have to be in some sort of poetic sense of hyperbole or exaggeration. David was not crowned forever. David did not destroy his enemies such that their memories were erased from the earth and that he lives and rules forevermore. These things could not immediately be said about him, again, except in exaggeration. But they are true of the Messiah. And they are prophetic in terms of the Messiah. That David is looking forward through David himself. We've talked about this before. He's a figure of that Messiah to come. So there are correlations between the deliverance that David has experienced and that will come through the Messiah, but he knows that it's just that. So in a sense, David is looking prophetically into the future to that king who is to come of his loins. So Psalm 21 is obviously a messianic psalm. Most of the terms that we've been drawing attention to here in this psalm are obviously connected with the Messiah in previous psalms. So think about king, salvation, request, crown, head, life, forever, glory, trust, covenant, mercy, fiery wrath, devouring enemies, being exalted. All these things that occur in this psalm are terms that are associated with the Messiah throughout the psalms to this point. So Psalm 21, in that sense, is obviously speaking messianically. So Psalm 21 depicts to us the ideal king, or you might say the king exemplar from Deuteronomy, from the law of the king. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, this was given to Israel before they had entered into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Beginning in verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, he shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So this ideal king, this exemplar king, according to the Deuteronomic law, he's not to trust in chariots and horses and men and horses. He's not to depart from following Yahweh's law. And we're told that he's not to multiply to himself wives. He's not to multiply riches. But to what end? There's two main ends that are spoken of here. One, that he would not depart from the ways of the Lord, that he wouldn't depart to the left hand or to the right hand. And secondly, that his heart would not be lifted up above his brother. In other words, he would not fall victim to pride, so that he wouldn't go into apostasy or into pride. In other words, he's to be a humble servant. And we see that particularly in verse number 20, the warning against the pride. So when we compare this to the king we read about in Psalm 21, we see this king is a perfect picture of what was described in the law so long ago. So even with his total dependence upon Yahweh, and that's pitted against the trust in chariots and horses in Psalm number 20 that came just before it, his trust in Yahweh's strength and all this emphasis on the victory being brought by him, again, shows that humble dependence upon Yahweh and his staying in the way and not departing. His trust in Yahweh, obviously not apostatizing, going after other gods and what have you. So there's also another element messianic in this psalm, and that would even be the answer of prayer, the answer of the king's prayer. So the answer of the king's prayer that's even prophesied back in Psalm number 2, Psalm number 2, verse 8, this is Yahweh speaking to his anointed son king. He says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So Yahweh is speaking, as it were, to his anointed son king, and he's saying, "Ask of me, and I will give you." And what do we read in this psalm? But verse 2, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips." Selah. So the Yahweh granting, hearing and answering the prayer of his anointed son king, we see that in the prayer in Psalm 20 and verse 4, we see that here. This is actually a prophecy that is fulfilled of the Messiah. Think about the implications of prayer being heard. So we've gone through Psalms to this point. The implications of prayer being heard is that the one who's praying is in covenant relationship with God, and the one who's praying is righteous in his cause, praying for the accomplishment of Yahweh's will. In other words, so if prayer is heard and answered, then it's prayer that is given in this criteria. Psalm 2 is clear that it's the Son that makes requests. So think about even what we saw in the life of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, when he gave the model prayer, he taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father, which is in heaven." Why do we pray "Our Father," which is not common in the Old Testament at all? We pray "Our Father" through Jesus Christ, because he is the Son whom the Father hears and answers his prayer. So praying "Our Father in heaven" is equivalent, as Jesus taught in John 14, verses 13 and 14, to pray in my name. He says, "You pray to the Father in my name, and I will do it. It will be granted." Think about how Jesus announced his messiahship at the grave of Lazarus when he prayed aloud and said, "Father, I thank you that you hear me always." And he goes on to say, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. That's John 11, verses 41 and 42. So obviously, this aspect of God hearing and answering the prayer of the king is prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. And obviously, his prayers have been answered and will be answered, even as we see that it is the coming of the king that brings fiery judgment upon the enemies of God that destroys them from off the face of the earth. And so there, this psalm is future looking. There are things yet to be fulfilled. All right. So before we go to application, any questions? All right, applications. What does Psalm 21 say to us as modern readers? Three applications. Number one, understanding Psalm 21 helps us understand how to pray for the coming kingdom. Because that's essentially what David is doing here in this psalm. Jesus taught in the model prayer, Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, that we are to pray for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. In essence, what we see here in Psalm 21, we should pray for God's will to be accomplished in Christ. And that's exactly what David is praying for. He has these prophetic prayers looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. These things will be fulfilled. So this is what David is praying for in this psalm, and certainly teaches us as well. We do pray for cares and anxieties that we have. We do pray for troubles. We pray for all kinds of things like that. And we pray for one another and help one another bear each other's burdens and all those kind. We pray for all those kind of things. But we cannot neglect or leave off to pray for God's will to be accomplished in Christ. Obviously, much was accomplished in his first coming, in his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection and his ascent to heaven. Christ is currently at the right hand of God, but there are still yet promises to be fulfilled in Christ, and we are instructed by the Bible that we should be praying for those to be fulfilled, for Christ to return, for his kingdom to come, for judgment to come upon this world, for salvation to come to Israel, for glorification, for eternal life, for all of these things to come. Number two, understanding Psalm 21 helps us understand what is to come at the appearing of the King Jesus Christ. So verses 8 to 12 are future looking. And you even notice as you read through there, verses 2 to 6 have sort of a past tense. They talk about something that God has done. And verses 8 to 12 in this psalm are future looking, something that's going to be done. It corresponds to other passages such as Psalm 2, and obviously Revelation 19. A very clear passage about the second coming of Christ and what will happen at that time. All right, third application, last one. Understanding Psalm 21 helps us understand total dependence on God. Men of the world think that they're strong and they think that they have great answers. We read here in this psalm about how the enemies of God are plotting. They have evil imaginations and devices that they are plotting against God, against his anointed, and against his people all the time. And so we're going to be beset with that all the time. And it can at times sound very persuasive. But I believe that we would see in a psalm like this, even as David suffered in those kind of situations, don't take your eyes off of the coming one. Don't be beguiled by all of the noise in the world that is raging and fomenting in hatred toward God. It's God's right hand that destroys his enemies. It's God's right hand that saves and blesses those who trust in him. So we should keep our eyes on him.